you might have a sense as to the challenge that I've had this week in terms of trying to bring across to you the message of 11 chapters, which is why we've kind of taken a snapshot from some of those things. We've taken some of the easier snapshots, I confess. There's an awful lot within Isaiah 2 to 12 that is language of complete devastation. But I was thinking this week, in terms of helping us understand some of the language of Isaiah, how we might, if there was a sort of a modern equivalent, and I think actually we do understand the way in which Isaiah is speaking. Remember that when we look at Isaiah, we're looking at a collage here of prophetic words spoken in the temple to God's people, bringing them a glimpse as to a future reality, critiquing a present reality, recognizing that there's probably a space in between that as well, that now is difficult and that there's a wrong path, that the next little bit might not be that great, but in the end, in the end, all things will be well. And that sounds like a really complicated way to speak. And if I began to speak in that way this morning, I think you might think that I was talking strangely. But I was thinking about this, and I came across a reference to Martin Luther King. And I think when we take into account the language of somebody like Martin Luther King, I think actually we have presented to us somebody who speaks in this very language. Now, I don't think this morning that I need to bring you the I Have a Dream speech. I think are we all familiar with the I Have a Dream speech? Are you all familiar with the I've Been to the Mountaintop speech, the very last speech that he gave? Well, I think you're familiar with both of those. So in the I Have a Dream speech, Luther King basically presents, he says, I have a dream that this thing will happen. That he's able to speak in this future way, but he's forever going back and saying it's difficult now. That in that speech to those people in Washington, that he was basically able to critique the problem of the present and said that in that future day, that there's this hope that things will change to be such. And then you look at something like the I've Been to the Mountaintop speech, which I think is, I confess, I think is one of my favorite of his speeches, the very last one that he makes, because it's full of a grim reality. I know that sounds slightly warped on my account, but I just think there's such an incredible reality to it, the recognition from him that he probably won't get much further. In fact, the day after. And he says, I've been to the mountaintop, I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, it may not be easy going into the next step, but God's people will get to the promised land. And actually, isn't that what the prophetic word says? Isn't that the approach that we can understand here from Isaiah in terms of understanding the way that he's talking? He's saying, look, at the moment things are bad, that there is an awful lot going on, but there's hope that the Lord is working and moving amongst his people and saying, here is a word of hope to you in your context that things could be better. And if you turn to me now, there's an awful lot of that, that you will be able to redeem your situation. But it isn't just about you, that there's things going on around in the world, that the future may not be everything that you hoped it would be, but even in that reality, that there is hope, that because of the ways that God works and is living and moving amongst his people, because of the judgment he's bringing, that there is still hope for his people. But it all ends and ultimately is about this future reality that says, In that day, things will be well and the people of God will be gathered around the holy throne. And there's this picture of this future reality, one which we hold on to today, which says that there is a day that will come where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But I just thought that it was helpful in terms of understanding some of the ways in which Isaiah is writing here. But please just hold on to the fact that there is hope amongst all of this, that there is rarely a chapter that goes by without that word of hope that says, but God is God, and that all of these things are in his hands. All of these places, all of these situations are absolutely in his hand, because that's the fundamental principle of Isaiah, actually, that God is involved and active and moving. And though we might despair of our current global situation, of the stupid threats that are being thrown around like they're nothing, that actually even amongst our global situation now, and actually even amongst our own personal situation, that the Lord is absolutely still the Lord. Nobody has ever dethroned him. Nobody has taken away his power and authority. So he is still the Lord of the earth and the Lord of our situation. So as we then go through these little snippets of chapters, as we go through them, I just thought that each of them brought us something, hopefully a little different, something that Isaiah ben Amos can teach us from the 8th century BC in terms of helping us just now. So firstly then, to the beginning of chapter 2, and here we find a picture of what will come in the future and perhaps even beyond the days that we see in front of us. But it's a hope nevertheless, in that the promise of the day of the Lord is that ultimately there will be peace. And I think that that's a reality that we need to hold on to, that ultimately there will be peace. I can only tell you in part how much of a consolation that should be to us, because I don't think we in our own small minds are able to grab a full vision of that. But it's so fundamental to what we must believe. Because if we don't ultimately believe in peace as a final outcome, then I'm not sure I understand who God is or what we're doing here. The prophet speaks of the instruments of war being turned towards care for the land. That's how dramatic this peace of God is. And for the sustenance of the people, it's not just tilling the earth for a purpose. It's turning these things into a place where there is productivity and peace for God's people. And it only reminds me of the futility of war and of the hope that I have that we will see that day only too soon, where we will know and understand the promise that ultimately then comes to us again in the revelations of John, where every tear will be dried, where every pain and suffering will cease, and there will be peace. And it will be a peace that is absolutely endowed with God's glory, that it will be all about him. And when it's all about him, there is peace, because in his presence is fullness of joy, and in his presence there is peace. That day when we will see him and worship the Son as he is, and it will be all about him. That's what we long for, isn't it? That's the hope that keeps us going day in, day out. Then we jump to chapter 5. Chapter 5 brings in an interesting thought, and in a sense, we have to get around an awful lot of this judgment, because there's an awful lot of violent and harsh language throughout a number of these chapters in between. But for me, the beginning of 5 was helpful in that it handed me a picture of how to understand the process or justification of the judgment that we see. The picture presented to us is this picture of an ideal vineyard, that that God has created this ideal vineyard, this picture that we're given, and that the circumstances of the vineyard are ideal, that there's a watchtower, that there's a wall, that the ground has been prepared, that the vines have been planted, that everything is given its chance to produce the very best of fruit, that we're just waiting for there to be good fruit, that the potential here is enormous. And the picture here is then of a people who have done such things as to just not produce good fruit, of that care and attention that God brings us, that and the opportunity that God brings us to be have the best potential and to fulfill the very best of things. And yet, the picture here is again of failure on behalf of God's people, that there's something gone wrong in the balance of all of those things. And I can't say I know an awful lot about viticulture, but I've read just a little bit about it. And it's a really fine balance, that you need the sun at the right times, you need the rains and water at the right times, you need to produce the perfect vine to produce a good bottle, you need all of these coming together, the terroir, the everything coming together. And it says here that God has provided the best opportunity for this, but the missing link in all of this is God's people, that they've gone the wrong way. And actually, there we see this picture of, well, if this isn't going to work, if this is the wrong set of circumstances, there's something that needs to happen. And here we have, and again, it's quite a harsh picture of God tearing this vineyard down and basically presenting it like he's going to move it. And I was thinking about that process. I'm no gardener. The laugh there was just slightly rude, I thought. I'm no gardener, but I understand the process of gardening. And I don't think the process of gardening means that a gardener delights in the chopping down. Bear with me. I don't think that the joy is to be found in hacking something down and destroying it. I think the joy is to be found, I know some of you enjoy that sort of thing, you need to talk to yourself, the joy is actually in then the potential of that space that is now free. The joy is actually in the potential of that ground that is now available. The joy is then the potential in that plant that has been hacked back and pruned so that it can produce even better fruit. That's why we cut them back, so I'm led to believe. But actually, I think when we apply that to this verse, I don't think God takes joy in that destruction of that plant. But it is about that God seeing the potential in having to cut things away and releasing new life in that place. Do you see the difference between those two things? That actually that there's a lesson there. For it isn't that God delights in that destruction, but God is doing what he needs to do in order to produce the new life and hope that he knows is possible from us. That he cuts it away. There's no delight in that, but he cuts it away. But with the idea that here is potential, here is the potential for new life and new growth. I found that helpful in terms of understanding perhaps some of what it means in terms of God's judgment in these chapters of first chapters of Isaiah, and perhaps that might help you too. I think it reminds us too that it wasn't God that got it wrong. I think that's really important to remember, that actually that it isn't God here that has made a mistake, that actually it's his people that have wandered away, that they've become selfish. Again, the picture and something I mentioned last week is here of a people who have lost sight of the needs of the poor and the oppressed and the vulnerable, which can only promote in us, I think, that activism that says that actually we need to be a people, even today, need to be a people who take responsibility for the needs of those who are poor and vulnerable. So it's not because of his mistakes that the people of God are suffering and will suffer, but because of the punishments that they've brought upon themselves. These are the consequences of the actions that they have. But remember, underneath all of this, that there is hope. And I think the hope, perhaps, that we need for this situation is one that we would find in chapter 6. It brings us to this intimate moment of Isaiah and a picture of the process, perhaps of right worship and the commission of God. Firstly, we see the picture from Isaiah 6 as being all about God, that his glory dominates this ornate picture, that this is God in the big picture, and within it we see the smallness of Isaiah. And in contemplating his smallness, and more importantly, God's authority amongst all things, Isaiah is faced with his sinfulness. And I think that's often my experience of finding those places of good and godly worship. Actually, I think the picture that I have, the bigger that I see God being, the more my vision is increased for who God is, the more feeble I feel. And actually, in that place of intimacy with God, I think I become more and more aware of my frailty before God. And I think that's the picture we see, and that's why confession, and this is why I've been thinking about some of these things, that's why confession becomes some of the most important things, one of the most important things that we could do, to recognize our sinfulness in the sight of God's perfection, that mismatch of us before God is, and recognizing that is the beginning of repentance. What's then revealed is the mercy of God, who is prepared to atone for Isaiah's weakness, to redeem him, to release him from that which makes him frail, to touch his mouth with a coal as a sign of the healing property or cleansing fire of fire. Look at what's taken away, his guilt and his sin. And we might only say again that the Lord wants you to be free, that actually God has that desire for you, that he wants you to be free, that you would know what it's like to walk without the burden of guilt and sin upon your shoulders. And it's possible, and even more so, in recognizing all that was achieved for you in Jesus Christ, all that has been offered out to you in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm comforted then by what follows in this little picture of the man with unclean lips, Isaiah himself. And it's actually that in this place of worship before the throne is that it's an act of commission. God, I don't think, has never asked you to waste or remain still in your freedom. Did you catch that? But I don't think God has ever asked you to stand still in your freedom. There are times when we need to receive from God, sure, I'm not denying that. But I think freedom comes not with an expectation as such, but freedom itself is celebrated by mission and service of the Lord. In this case, it's no small burden for Isaiah. Though we might follow his example, we might hold an ambition before the Lord for our own service. I long that we too might say to the Lord, "Here I am. Send me." That we would all grow in this place of worship, of a good relationship before God, where we might be all the more willing to say, send me, rather than, "Oh, okay, if you insist, Lord, do you need me to do that?" Oh. Which I think we recognize a little bit too easily within one another. But I think the lesson here is that perhaps if we get our personal worship right, if we devote ourselves well, then in that refiner's fire, we will be glad and find great freedom and content in serving. We may not all be prophets to Judah and Jerusalem, by the way. The "here I am, send me" might be just to clean the loos for the Lord. Come forward at the end if you want to offer. But the Lord's work is just not limited in that way. And just remember here that Isaiah did not come in perfection. That the Lord isn't waiting for you to do something in order to... He's not waiting for you to become more complete than you are. Actually, he's just looking for a repentant heart. He's looking for a heart that's willing just to turn away from some of those former things. He's looking for a willingness for you to step forward. Isaiah was used and called, even though God knew, actually, that Isaiah would need to come back again and again and again. He would perhaps again come before the Lord as a man of unclean lips. And in that scenario, God still used Isaiah, and he will still use you. We finish by moving towards chapter 12, but I think would be missing an opportunity if I didn't give you a brief overview of some of the other little bits that we've missed in these combined chapters. Firstly, we need to note the universal judgment that Isaiah brings. He first begins by speaking to God's people in Jerusalem and Judah, but even in declaring that Assyria, this great superpower that was to overtake Judah, that southern kingdom, even though Assyria is being used as a tool of God's judgment against the nation, we do not assume, and Isaiah basically tells us, we cannot assume Assyria's purity. Because they too are subject to God's judgment and are spoken against as the net widens to their faults and failures. So I'm only reminded that we all fall short, actually, and that you can be used for God's purposes either way, but we all fall short. The other two big passages, and I think in this case these are really familiar passages perhaps, are from Isaiah 9 and 11, both of which form what we now know as part of the nine lessons and carols, if nothing else, but in the liturgy from Christmas. But really, they are the incredibly powerful words of consolation and relief for God's people amongst the darkness of judgment and turmoil. These are the "I've seen the promised land" statements that we might take from Dr. King and much, much more. Chapter 9 is "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Just such incredible words. But I thought I'd save that chapter perhaps even for Christmas. And then chapter 11 is these words again familiar to us. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." I thought that was a lovely picture against that image of the vineyard being struck down. Again, if you compare those two, perhaps, of this new life that comes from the shoot of Jesse. Do you see that there's that new thing that's growing up? And of course, this is what we know to be all about Jesus Christ. Messiah will come into this scenario, that Jesus absolutely becomes the center and the vision of all that God will do for his people. What relief, actually, even these words must have been. What relief they must have been, and yet the consolation and redemption would only actually come about 700 years later, 700 years later, which to the Hebrew in Isaiah's day can only have, well, perhaps they would have only felt dejected, perhaps when these things didn't come to pass in their own lifetime. But even then, there's hope in those words, aren't there? I think we hold out a hope today that Jesus will come again, that actually that Jesus will restore all things to himself, that Jesus will bring about that day that we sit in that promise from Revelation, that we see that in that day there will be an end to crying and to mourning and to pain. And we hold that hope, and we recognize, I think, actually, that we may not see it in our lifetime. I'm hoping that he'll come in about 5 seconds' time. Shame. But nevertheless, we have that hope. We hold on to that hope because we know that one day, even though we may not see it for ourselves, that there will be that day. So I think there is consolation in those words. And I think chapter 12 actually can help us a little bit in understanding God's plan and purpose in all of this. I'm well aware that perhaps some of you may feel like hope is a long way off, actually, and that you want to see the goodness of the Lord right now, that you want to see a shoot of new life right now, that you need to know hope right now. And I think the verses of 12 help us in that, first of all, we need to trust in the Lord because he is our salvation. He knows the situations from which we need rescue. He knows the situations where you need to wade out to help yourself. We must also declare that he is either our strength and our defense, or he is not. I don't think there's any middle ground in this. The prophet asserts for us that he is, that God is our strength and our defense. And if he is, then we must only trust again and be convinced that what we see around us in the end will only produce new life. That even though we see destruction and devastation, that ultimately that it will only produce new life. Lastly, it's because of his salvation that we can draw from those depths and still have joy. There is joy. There is joy even for those who mourn. There is light in the darkness. And friends, there is greater joy because we live in the days of Jesus, where he has gone before us, given himself for us, and shown us the greatest meaning of grace. And in his presence, there is the greatest of joy. And in his promise, there is that great promise that he has never and will never abandon or forsake you. And so Isaiah says, and I say to you this morning, trust in him. Trust in him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this morning again, may we capture a vision as to how big you are, how great you are. That we would realize that you are our complete strength and our complete salvation, that you are our defense. That though we might feel attacked, though we might feel that hope is just so far removed from us that all we see around us is decay. Father, show us the intimacy that we need this morning. The intimacy of hope, a hope that says that you have reached out to us. That you came so close to us in sending your Son, and that in Jesus you promised that you would never leave us, that you would be with us until the end of the age. Father, thank you for your Spirit, which convinces us of your presence here this morning. And by that same Spirit, Father, and we pray, Holy Spirit, come. Show us something of your love this morning. Bring some of your peace. Bring some of your encouragement and wisdom and guidance. Bring us some relief, we pray. In Jesus' name.